We're going to conclude the 10th chapter of Acts this evening. So perhaps you turn to that portion now, and we'll read from verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, you will remember that we are in the house of Cornelius, and his household are there, so also is Peter and a number of brethren from Joppa. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And may God add a blessing to that portion of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's been a fortnight since our last study in Acts. And in the last sermon, we were looking at the content of just two verses. Chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Verses which are subject and have been subject to misinterpretation through the years. The context is, of course, that Peter, a humble Galilean Jew, is in the home of Cornelius, a high-ranking Roman soldier, and is addressing a congregation consisting of all types and classes of people. There are Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, possibly male and female. And viewing that company, Peter astutely and accurately registers that God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. Now, this statement is not to suggest that God is ignorant or oblivious to our personal differences and peculiarities of personality. That is not the case, for God has appointed them and made us each one as we are. Nor does it suggest that he deals with all humanity in a bland and uniform manner. Nor, as some suggest, is this proof of universalism, that since God is no respecter of persons, then all will be saved. No, God is sovereign, and God has sovereignly elected a people for himself. But in the matter of that election and consequent salvation, there is no personal factor which has influenced his divine choice. God has not foreseen all humanity and seen some more worthy of salvation or more deserving of his favour. In that respect, he is no respecter of persons. Which doctrine has two obvious applications. Firstly, that his salvation cannot be merited, cannot be obtained by any means other than the grace of God, and to rely upon any human merit or human work in salvation is futile. And secondly, it teaches that there are none who are outside the remit or beyond the reach of God's salvation, who are too bad to be saved. Whatever nation or tribe or social condition or walk of life to which a person belongs, it does not act in the detriment of God's grace in salvation. Peter then goes on to say that God has a people in every nation. In every nation, there are those who fear God and work righteousness on account of his transforming grace. And again, we take care with verse 35. These fruits do not procure salvation, but are the product of salvation. And Cornelius was a prime example. He was one upon whom the Holy Spirit had begun to work, and consequently his life was already in the process of change. But now, here, he and his household are to be confronted with the full-orbed preaching of the gospel for the first time. And Peter's sermon is presented to us in verses 36 to 43. They are verses which sound quite familiar, don't they? They express many sentiments which we have heard before. In fact, this is what we might call the fourth occurrence of a sermon of this nature. Let me remind you briefly of the previous ones. There was the sermon which Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. Then he gives an essentially similar sermon in Solomon's porch after the healing of the lame man in chapter 3 of Acts, verses 11 to 26. Then thirdly, we have Stephen's sermon in his defense, which occupies the whole of chapter 7. A very similar testimony again to the person and work of Christ as foretold by the scriptures. To these we might also add the similar, though more concise, words used in chapter 4, both in the apostles' defense before the Sanhedrin, and again in prayer, and again in chapter 5, after their miraculous escape from prison. If you care to look at those events at your leisure, you will see many parallels between the sermons, between the statements there made. Now here before us in chapter 10, effectively, the same message is being delivered to this congregation of Romans and Italians. The same descriptions concerning the life and work of Jesus Christ. The same descriptions of the nature and reality of his death and all its spiritual significance. The same account of his resurrection from the dead and the consequence of that. The implications for the hearers. And ultimately, that challenge and exhortation that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, we heard before in chapter 2. The same call, the same challenge is here being uttered. The format, the formula, if you like, is exactly the same as on every previous occasion when the audiences consisted of Jews and proselytes. Let us not simply dismiss this as vain repetition, because there is a very important lesson contained in this. And the point for us to register is this. Peter did not change the substance of his message just because it was being preached to a different group of people. He did not alter the message on account of the hearers. He preached the same truth in the same way, in spite of a very different location and a very different audience. Now, modern teachers of homiletics, the art or act of preaching, modern teachers of homiletics would criticize Peter. They would tell him that he'd got it wrong. We can imagine the criticisms that they might bring. You can't go talking to outsiders along these lines. You can't talk to unbelievers about the Bible, about miracles, about resurrection, about coming judgment. They just won't accept that kind of thing. You can't talk to men and women of the world about Old Testament prophets. They won't know what you're talking about. That'll put them right off. That's how to alienate outsiders. They won't receive that. They won't accept that kind of preaching. Peter, what can you be thinking of? No, these specialists, these teachers say, when preaching to the Romans, speak as Romans do. Come at it from their angle. Quote some of their philosophers and writers. Give them a bit of Cicero. Give them some Marcus Aurelius. Go along softly. Tell them what they're missing out on. Why not suggest how the Christian faith is such a good idea and will greatly enhance their lifestyle? Appeal to logic and reason. That's how to preach to Romans. That's how to preach to worldly folk, those who have never heard of it before. So the modernists teach. But my friends, the very plain example of Acts tells a very different story. The fact of this recurring message in so many different occasions and locations teaches us otherwise. We must not change the gospel to suit the audience. Indeed, we cannot change the gospel to suit the audience, because there is only one gospel. It is not a question of changing the gospel to suit the audience. The audience need to be changed by the gospel. And let's not begin to heed the modern teachers. Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that if only we could persuade men satisfactorily, then they might believe. If only we could bring the right or skillful argument, the clever logic or apologetic, then they would believe. Because this simply will not happen. We read it only this morning in 1 Corinthians, didn't we? The natural man receiveth not the things of God. And the plain fact of the case is this. No matter how well or how skillfully or how eloquently the word of God is presented to an unbeliever, unless the Holy Spirit is at work, they cannot receive it. Whatever gimmicks, whatever inventions it's attended with, whatever forms of entertainment or music or dance or mime or drama, it will not impart spiritual truth to them unless the Holy Spirit chooses to bless and use it. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. So what is the answer then? What are we to do? My friends, let us simply abide by the word of God. Let us just be perfectly honest with people and preach the gospel to them like it is. and shun not to declare the whole counsel of God. Not in our so-called wisdom to say, well, that's not appropriate. This they won't receive, that they won't understand, this they might react against. Let's not quote the Old Testament. Let's not say where our references are from. No, no, no. Let us be perfectly honest and frank. Let us handle the word of God aright and not deceitfully. Because the reception of God's word, in any degree and under any circumstances, is a miracle. It is a work of God the Holy Spirit. And the sooner we see that, the sooner we come to understand and accept that, the better and the safer we will be, and the more biblical will be our preaching and witnessing. Peter approaches this foreign audience, this alien audience, this Roman audience, with exactly the same preaching, exactly the same sermon as he has preached on so many previous occasions. Now, that is not to say that he was unmindful of the condition of his congregation. Far from it. In fact, we can see in several places in this passage where he is being careful to explain his terms and make all his references clear. In verse 36, he explains that this happened to Israelites. In verse 37, this is something that happened in Judea. This began in Galilee. In verse 39, this is what happened in the land of the Jews and in the capital city, Jerusalem. He is explaining everything that he says. He gives the Roman audience the location, the occasion when it happened. And you notice also how he makes no reference to Roman involvement at the crucifixion. Verse 39, "We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." All there present knew that the administration of justice in Judea and this particular form of execution was Roman in origin and Roman responsibility. But there is no sectarianism in Peter's preaching. There is no blame proffered in this address. But all these small details are worth our registering. The substance, the nature of the message is unchanged because it is unchanging. But sensitivity to the hearers is a matter of common courtesy. Indeed, it is in keeping with the word of Colossians 4, verse 6, where Paul himself instructs, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." And Peter is putting that principle into practice here. Let's come then to the sermon itself. Now, I don't intend to make a verse-by-verse study of this passage. I would refer you back to those previous sections where words like this have occurred before. But let's just pick out some points of interest from this section, which are unique to this passage. And in particular, let us try to imagine how these words would have fallen upon the ears of Cornelius and his fellow soldiers and servants, who were Romans by birth and upbringing. What would this message have sounded like to them as they heard it for the very first time? Verse 36, for example. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." In reading this portion, I was struck by the similarities between verse 36 and the opening of John's Gospel. It begins, with the Word. The Word which God sent. Yes, God had sent the Word to the children of Israel. And this he had done in several ways down through the years. There was, of course, the law and the prophets which had been delivered in past generations. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness. In this respect, Israel and its people were significantly privileged and blessed. This was going back hundreds, indeed thousands of years. By comparison with these time scales, the Roman Empire was relatively modern. They had nothing to compare with the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews. Yes, God had directly given his law, given his word to that people, to that race, and had continued to do so even until relatively recent times in the person of John the Baptist. You notice he gets a mention there in verse 37, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. John, regarded as the last of the prophets, John, whom the people thought was Elijah come again, John, who said he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John the Baptist, a name, a character who may have been familiar to some of the soldiers there present. Do you remember in the gospel record where we read of those soldiers who resorted to John in the wilderness, seeking baptism, seeking instruction from him some years before? They had heard of this man. They had heard of his preaching. Perhaps this is why Peter asserts in verse 37, that word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Yes, God had given his word in the law, in the prophets, by the forerunner John the Baptist. But more fully still, that word had become flesh and dwelt among them. That word had been granted corporal form, had been manifested in the flesh. That word who was with God and God with him. Verse 33, that word anointed by God, verse 38, raised up by God, verse 40, ordained by God, verse 42. What was the sum and substance of his message? What did he, the incarnate word, have to say? He, verse 36, preached peace. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Now, how must that have sounded to a room full of Roman soldiers? Men who, from their very earliest years, were trained in the art of war. And here they were now, an elite regiment garrisoned at Caesarea to forcibly keep the peace in rebellious and recalcitrant Judea. Judea, a land which had been racked by civil war before even the Romans under Pompey had invaded it. A land which continued to be in a state of continual guerrilla warfare with zealots and terrorists on every hand and an ongoing war of attrition just below the surface. And yet this Jesus Christ, says Peter, sent to them from God, had preached peace. Well, evidently such a message had either been lost on the Jews, or else it had reference to something altogether different, a different sort of peace. Had any in the congregation concluded this, then both their conclusions were true. That message had indeed been lost on the Jews. For the Jews slew him and hanged him on a tree, verse 39. And also the peace which he preached was of a type and nature which the world cannot offer, which the world knows so little of. He preached peace with an offended God. Reconciliation with that God who is at enmity with rebellious mankind. This is the peace of which Christ spoke. This is the peace which Christ and his work could mediate. This was the substance of Christ's work and ministry, that he might reconcile man to God by the sacrifice of himself. There is another striking clause there in verse 36. It's contained in a parenthesis of all things, and yet how full of meaning. He is Lord of all, says Peter of this Jesus Christ, this word. He is Lord of all. I don't know, perhaps this is the greatest statement ever enclosed within a pair of brackets. He is Lord of all. And again, think how this sounded to those Romans. Romans who were taught that they had no king but Caesar, that the Caesar of the day was Lord of all. Indeed, in some instances, the Caesars were literally venerated and worshipped as gods. But here, they are confronted with another. They are brought face to face in this ministry with Jesus Christ, who is simply and honestly described by Peter, he is Lord of all. Now, they might have objected and opposed such a saying. They might have stood up and protested. They might have walked out. But the apostle goes on to give one striking evidence of the overlordship of Christ. He has power over death. Verse 40. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Could there be any greater demonstration of one's power and authority and dominion than to demonstrably show one's power over death? As the Roman epistle puts it, he is declared to be the Son of God with power by what in particular? By the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Caesars might have been great men. There may have been among their number architects and tacticians and great men of war. But none of the Caesars could make a claim like this. Their constantly changing office gave the evidence to it. They died. They were killed in battle. They were assassinated. They were usurped. They were overthrown. They were executed by their own people, by their own guards. Oh, and though they might have reared up temples in their names, their arches and columns and statues raised in their memory, none had power over death. They are all dead now. But here, before that largely Roman congregation, Peter, without deceit or dissimulation, speaks of one who rose from the dead, whom he saw personally and spoke with and ate with and drank with after his resurrection. Oh, here is justification, if any were needed, of that statement. He is Lord of all. And what is more, verse 42, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Not only does this Jesus Christ have power over life and death, but he has also jurisdiction over the living and the dead. This gives yet further emphasis to the statement, he is Lord of all. All the Caesars may have claimed dominion over the largest empire the world had known to that time, but they had no authority like this. They could not call the dead to account. They could not command the graves to open and the dead to come to judgment. They could not exercise authority over every living soul either. But this same Jesus, says the apostle, is ordained to just such an office, and he has commanded us to go forth and tell people so. Saul takes up the same theme, Acts 17, verse 31. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Precisely the same truth, you see. A terrible and awe-inspiring truth. There is a day of judgment appointed. The date is already set. A judgment from which death itself will not excuse anyone. The day is chosen and the judge is appointed. The judge is ordained. That day has not yet arrived, but it certainly will. The judge will certainly sit in session. And just to prove his power, his authority, he has himself come again from the dead to prove his power and authority. And the challenge which Peter indirectly makes to that first century Roman congregation, indeed the challenge to everyone who hears such words as these, is this. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are we prepared against that great and terrible day of the Lord? Have we made peace with the offended party while such an opportunity still remains? Or are we all unprepared to meet him? Because in the face of this dreadful truth is a wonderful one. Because this one who is ultimately ordained for judgment and who will come in judgment is also able to grant remission of sins. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Glorious truth. This judge can not only condemn, he can also forgive. He can not only attribute guilt and execute penalty, he can also remit sins and grant a full discharge. And what is required? Belief in him. Now you see, the truth here of verse 43 proves our interpretation of the previous verses to have been correct. Some take verse 35 of Acts 10 to prove salvation by works. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now Cornelius, we know, had good works. We read of them earlier. Fasting, prayer, acts of charity, doing good to the people, had of good report of all those around him. If those good works could save his soul, then Peter need not have preached this sermon. He could have finished at verse 35, but no, because that's not the truth, that's not enough, that's not the gospel. Verse 43 is the conclusion of the matter, Verse 43 is the ultimate challenge, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Oh yes, Cornelius' character, Cornelius' behaviour were all very commendable, but they could not save him if they abide alone. Cornelius, indeed all those present at that time, are still in their sins, needed this belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone could save. This is the central tenet of all our preaching. Equally necessary for Romans, for Italians, for Jews, for Britons, in any age, in every age, to hear and to heed. Because without this belief, without this faith, there is no salvation. There is no remission of sin. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Here is a great fulcrum, a turning point in the course of the gospel, in the history of the Acts of the Apostles. Here is the first and most evident occasion of those who were out and out Gentiles, who had no knowledge of the Jewish religion or of the elements of Judaism, coming to faith and being saved through belief in Christ alone. And the Holy Ghost came upon them. Now, did the Holy Ghost descend upon them because they believed? What is the order of events? Did they come to faith, and consequently the Holy Ghost descended as something in the nature of a reward? No, no. That is to get everything backwards, to put the cart before the horse. The Holy Spirit came first, and he, by his regenerating power, enabled them to believe. You see, Peter was still speaking his sermon. The scripture makes this clear. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And in consequence of that, by the Holy Spirit's power, they believed. And let us register this. What did the Holy Spirit attend? What did he come upon? What did he choose to bless? The proper and biblical preaching of the word. That is what the Holy Spirit uses. That is what the Holy Spirit works upon. That is the godly, the divine pattern. Oh, my friends, let us not be carried away by the winds of doctrine blowing through the modern church, who encourage us to adopt gimmicks, adopt man's inventions, adopt worldly ways, supposing that by these means men and women will be saved. Here is the Apostle Peter standing up and preaching the word. And that is all God the Holy Spirit required. To bring salvation, to bring faith, saving faith to the hearers. And the same is true to this present time. There is just one supernatural aspect on this first century occasion. For a brief while, we notice that the linguistic barriers were broken down as they had been at Pentecost. And all present were able to commune in a language which they collectively understood. That supernatural sign was perhaps given in order that those who had travelled with Peter would be in no doubt that the Holy Spirit had genuinely come and genuinely saved these Gentiles. That momentary speaking in tongues was the only supernatural element. With this exception, the whole situation is exactly the same today as it was then. The preaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit descending upon it and using it and applying it to the heart and thereby granting salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In conclusion, friends, the lesson for us, the primary lesson for us to take away is this: that we shun not to declare the whole counsel of God, that we shun not to declare the whole counsel of God in His appointed way. This is His pattern. This is His will. This is where the power and efficacy resides. This is what the Holy Spirit uses to saving effect. Oh, that we might see it done even in this place. For the glory of God, we ask it. Amen. Amen. We sing in conclusion the hymn 237. 237. I don't remember singing these words before, but you'll notice that they take up several of the themes from today's sermon. See Christ, the victor raised in resurrection life, the mighty arm of God displayed, who ends the strife. He is the Lord of all, whose arm is shortened not. See devil's flight and Satan's fall, and hell their lot. Number 237. Now the very God of peace sanctify us wholly, and I pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.